Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I have a question about John chapter 7.
John chapter 7, yes.
Verse 16.
John 7, verse 16. Let's look at that. There we read, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Is that your verse?
Yes.
Yes. Now, what does God mean here? You see, Jesus didn't come with his some kind of a teaching that he figured out, independent of the Godhead, independent of eternal God himself. What he is teaching here is that there is one truth, there is one word, whether the Father speaks it, whether the Holy Spirit speaks it, whether the Lord Jesus speaks it, whether God in any sense speaks it, it is one word. There is complete harmony within the Godhead. Now, remember, we don't understand the Godhead. We know that there are three distinct persons, and yet the Bible insists there is one God. And the Bible says of Christ, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's a totally divine mystery. But we do know this, that there, however God is, there is complete harmony within himself. There is no contradiction.
Yes. I have one more question.
Yes.
Okay. Did Jesus change the laws of God?
Oh, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the very essence of the law, and the whole law of God is the whole Bible. We do not have the whole law of God until we read the whole Bible. For example, if the Word of God ended with the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, that's all that we had, just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the first 16 chapters of Deuteronomy, we would still be commanded to go to Jerusalem every year to observe the Passover and observe the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, because that was commanded. But as we go on with the rest of the law of God and get all of the commands from God, we find, yes, that was true until Christ went to the cross. But once he went to the cross, he fulfilled these ceremonial laws, and we learn that these were ceremonial laws. That is, they were pointing to an aspect of the eternal law of God, the moral law of God. But until we have the whole Bible, we don't know for sure how to understand, completely understand what God is commanding. But now that we have the whole Bible, which includes the Old Testament and the New Testament, now we can begin to compare Scripture with Scripture and know we've got the whole authority from which to work.
Hey, Brother Campy, how are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
So, I was just wondering, so you believe, I mean, I'm not asking what you believe, but is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit one, or are they separate beings?
Well, it's very, very mysterious. We don't really... we know that he reveals himself as three distinct persons. For example, when Jesus was baptized, he is eternal God himself. Yet we see the Bible records that the Holy Spirit came upon him appearing like a dove. So that seems like it's a separate being. There was a voice from heaven. That wasn't Jesus speaking. There was a voice from heaven saying at the same time, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," I believe was the words that were spoken. And so we have three individuals in view. Yet God insists there is one God. We read in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost," the Word is Christ, "and these three are one." We find, for example, when God created man, he said, he used a plural pronoun, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Yet again and again, God uses a singular pronoun in saying, I am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. And so we look at that and we say, well, wait a minute, that's all contradictory to each other. How can you be us and I at the same time? There's a whole lot of mystery, but that's because our little minds can't fathom, can't understand an infinite God. And very properly, we in our brokenness and in our humility, we say, Lord, we believe everything we read, but we don't understand it. And God does say that there are certain secret things that belong only to God. I know that when the end of the world comes and we're with Christ forevermore, those who are true believers, then we'll probably understand this. But now, no. There's no one can understand it.
Don't you think our Heavenly Father wants us to understand? Don't you think he won't? Like, we're confused right now, or we don't understand that part. Don't you think he would want us to understand that part?
Well, if he did, he would have put it in the Bible so we could understand it. But he's written it very carefully so we can't understand it. There's no way that we can understand it. We very humbly have to say, yeah, what we understand is, yes, we're talking about infinite God. Can you understand God, that he could speak and bring this universe into existence with all of its millions of exotic life forms? Can you understand that? Of course not. And if you can't understand how he could do that, how could you understand his very essence of who he is? And so very humbly we recognize, my, God is God. He is infinite in every aspect, and of course we don't understand him. We just are grateful that we can know his love, and we can know his patience, and his mercy, and his grace. And he's also a God of wrath. And we stand astounded when we find, for example, that he is under the law that is written in the Word of God, just as we are under the law of God. There are a lot of things that we're just absolutely astounded about, and yet at the same time we keep our proper place and recognize, my, he is eternal God. And how can it be that we can even be given a book that describes so much about his actions and his love for mankind and so on? But thank you. Yes?
Isn't there a verse in Matthew that saying, "Those of you who lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and then it'll be given unto him"?
The Bible gives us a wonderful promise in the book of James: "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely and abradeth not." God wants us to come to him. But we also have to bear in mind what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the work of this law." Now, that God, therefore, is telling us very plainly there are certain things that will not be revealed to us. They are secret things. And when we are beginning to get some idea of the awesomeness of God, the greatness of God, the infinite character of God, and look at His creation that He's created, and look at His love for us, and look at a whole lot of aspects, we have to say, we can't understand. We can't understand. Our feeble little minds can't make it. And we do pray that we might understand a little bit more about God's love, that we might know something more about His grace and His mercy, which He has a lot to say about in the Bible. But on the other hand, when we read things like, there is one God, and yet there are three persons in the Godhead, we absolutely know we cannot resolve that, there's no indication in the Bible that God will give us an answer to that. Fact is, my own experience has been, as I have witnessed people who have tried to understand this, and all through the Christendom, there are those who think they finally have figured it out, and in every case, when they think they've got it resolved, you can point out the fact that they've gone into heresy every single time, because they are not taking into account all that the Bible says.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
What's a man supposed to do if he's unequally yoked, his wife, and she's on birth control, and, kind of hold the man accountable too, right? Still being with her?
Are you talking about the problem of birth control?
Yeah, a woman on birth control, like married to and
yes.
Still with her, like have
yes.
A relationship.
Well, you see, the curious thing is that for the first 13,000 years of the history of the world, almost the entire 13,000 years, it was very, very difficult to have any birth control. The only sure way was abstinence. But in our day, when sin is multiplying, we have multiple ways of practicing birth control. To have the pleasures of the intimacy of marriage without the potential of giving birth to a child. And it's interesting, too, that at the same time that this birth control idea is widely being practiced, it's also the day when abortion is widely growing. One sin breeds another sin. Now, when we think about it, what is the nature of birth control? It is to say to God, now I know this sounds crass, I know it sounds terrible, but effectively it says this: God, we don't trust you. We are married together, we want to have the enjoyment of the marriage bed, and that's very legitimate, very, very biblically legitimate, but we do not want a child. And we know that ordinarily we don't have control of that. That if we're going to engage in the intimacy of marriage, the potential of a pregnancy is always there. And we don't want that to happen. And so we're going to take measures to make sure it won't happen. And so we know more than you do, God, because, the fact is, when a pregnancy does occur, it required the action of God. It was not just something that was occurred because two people physically came together. There is a soul that has to be created there in that person that was created, and so God had to be active in that act of conception. And now we are going to set it up so God cannot enter in. And so it's an act of rebellion. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God, one family maybe can only bear one child waiting upon God. Another one might bear two or three children and would long to have more, and they can't for some reason. And on the other hand, once in a great while, a family might have 10 or 12 children, but they would be very, very, very rare.
But I feel like I'm being convicted. Like, I should be taking a stand with my wife or something. Easy for me to say and everything I understand, but to maybe stop having relationships with her. I'm to believe what I read there in the Bible.
You see, the problem is that we don't trust God enough. We think we're too busy. We think we have to finish our education. We think we have to have a bigger house to live in. We think this, we think that. And we don't trust in God. We are trusting in what we can develop. Now, actually, the other side of the coin is in Psalm 128, God has some beautiful things. And, of course, this will only apply when it's a family where we love the Lord and are doing it God's way. But he says in verse 3 of Psalm 128, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Or again, in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, that's God's assessment of the situation. The fact is that when in this issue it's a husband and wife that are both involved, and it takes a lot of patience. And my advice to any couple is read these passages, Psalm 127, Psalm 128. Read again Genesis chapter 9, where God gives the mandate and has never, never taken it back. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Read together the Bible and in your Sunday devotions, and whenever you have time for devotions, see where God tells you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and God cares for you, and so on and so on. And it's all a function of trusting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. That's finally the bottom line of all of this.
Yes. In the Bible, there's about two places where Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3:9 where it says the faith of Christ. And can you explain, please, what is the meaning of the phrase faith of Christ?
All right. Let's look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. All right. You see, there are a lot of people who think or have been taught that it is our faith that God used to work through in order to accomplish our salvation. And they believe that God first gave us that faith and then worked through that to accomplish our salvation. Now, that's impossible because we are spiritually dead. We are a valley of dry bones. We're a stinking corpse, to use figures that the Bible uses. It is the faith of Christ. We read in verse 16 of Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is anything we would do to get ourselves saved, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is a work. The Bible clearly teaches that. Faith is work. And Christ did all the work of saving us, required to save us. It was his faithfulness, every action that is required to accomplish our salvation. All that work was done because Christ was altogether faithful. It is the faith of Christ. In fact, faith of Christ is so closely identified with Christ himself that we can almost say that it is Christ himself that is in view when we see the word faith. For example, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Whose faith? Christ's faith, the faith of Christ, because he was altogether faithful. In fact, in Revelation, his name is called Faithful. That's one of the names given to him because he's the very essence of faith. Going back to Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," that is, through Christ. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." Remember, faith is a work. It's not of our work. It is not of any work or any faith of ours, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works follow after we are saved and are the evidence of salvation, but never the cause of our salvation.
Matthew 23:37. Right.
Let's take a look at that. Matthew 23:37. There we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." For I, and so on. Now, what was your question?
How do you square that with the elect or predestination?
Oh, well, the Jerusalem that he is speaking about here is the external Jerusalem. That is the external representation of the kingdom of God. He is not talking about the true believers. Predestination, election, has to do only with the true believers. And the true believers don't kill the prophets. They have been gathered to Christ. They are eternally secure. And as God's wrath is coming on the external representation of the kingdom of God, which in our day are the local congregations, the true believers, the elect, those who have been predestinated to salvation, would have been driven out or obeyed the command to come out, or are in the process of doing this if they are not already out.
Well, couldn't he have had them hear his voice? Couldn't he have drew him?
Well, the fact is, God can do a whole lot of things, but God has given us very clear instruction as to what his command is. His command is that when God's wrath comes on the local congregation, that true believers have to get out, because otherwise... Because those who remain are going to remain under the wrath of God. Now, the fact is that if we're a true believer, we've been given a brand new resurrected soul in which we have an intense desire to do the will of God. And so as we learn more and more from the Bible that the church age has come to an end, there will be within our heart a desire to be obedient then to the command to come out of the local congregation. And so there is a trickle of people that are leaving their local congregations. They know that they cannot stay there.